The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, June 29, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
This morning, we began to consider the subject, the Holy Spirit and salvation. And as I mentioned this morning, for the sake of these messages today, we will look at his work in five specific parts. I had thought I might get through two of those. This morning I did not, so maybe it'll only be four, maybe not even that many. But we only got as far as the first this morning, regeneration, that is the Holy Spirit's work in bringing sinners to new life in Christ. As we know, the Bible teaches that people are born dead in their sins and transgressions, and regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing them to spiritual life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, we'll begin with the second specific work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, and that is adoption. When God saves a sinner, that sinner becomes a child of God or a son of God. The Bible uses the title Son of God, especially regarding Jesus Christ, but it also uses that title regarding men. When people are made Christians, they become sons of God. So let's notice a number of things about this blessing of adoption. And I understand that a sermon was preached on this subject, so I'll try to keep my comments brief and especially focus on the work of the Holy Spirit related to adoption. But let me just mention, first of all, the kind of blessing that adoption is. It's, first of all, what we could call a legal blessing, in the sense that justification is a legal blessing. In justification, a sinner is declared to be righteous. He's not made righteous, but he's declared to be righteous. He's given the legal standing of righteous. In justification, the scene is what we could call a courtroom scene, and the judge declares the sinner to be righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And so adoption puts us in a courtroom scene, so to speak, as well. In fact, if you look in the Confession of Faith, you'll notice that the chapter on adoption immediately follows the chapter on justification, because there is that connection. So that's the kind of blessing that adoption is, a legal blessing where God makes a pronouncement as a judge about people who are brought into his kingdom, that they're sons of the living God. But secondly, let's notice the nature of this blessing specifically, and what it is that we, when we become Christians, we are welcomed into God's family as sons. And as I mentioned, there are different ways that people are God's sons. We can think, first of all, of Christ's sonship. Christ, of course, is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of the first person of the Trinity. He is himself the second person of the Trinity. And so his sonship is utterly unique. We are not sons of God in the same sense that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I think that's one of the things that's reflected when Jesus said in John chapter 20 in verse 17 to his disciples, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Though there's a sense in which we have the same relationship to God as he does, he's Jesus' Father and he's our Father, yet it's a different relationship. So he says, "to my Father and your Father." There's Christ's sonship, first of all. And then, of course, the Bible teaches us, not just liberal theologians, but the Bible teaches the sonship of all men. That's a point that liberals like to dwell on, but it is something that the Bible teaches, the sonship of all men. By virtue of the fact that God has created us all men are God's sons because, first of all, he made us, and secondly, we are his image bearers. And that means we're his sons in a certain sense. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Paul quoted one of the Greek poets and said, "We," meaning myself, "and all of you Athenians to whom I'm preaching right now, we are his offspring." That is, we are the offspring of God. We're his children, his sons in that sense. But this sonship of all men is not our focus. We're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And so that leads us to, in the third place, the Christian's sonship, as we think of the nature of this blessing. The Christian's sonship. And there are two kinds of sonship, or two ways, I should say, that we can look at the sonship of the Christian. First of all, there's what we could call regenerative sonship. I talked about regeneration this morning. And there's a sense in which when God makes us new creatures in Christ, he makes us his sons. God made man to be his image. We bear his image by virtue of our being the creatures of God. And so when we are reborn, we bear God's image in a spiritual way, we could say again, because Adam and Eve bore God's image in a spiritual way, in a way that we do not when we come into this world. And so when someone is born through natural birth, and I don't mean natural childbirth in the sense that you don't get any drugs or you breathe a certain kind of way or something like that. I mean when someone is born into this world, all right? When there's a natural birth, then someone comes into the world in the likeness of his parents. We like to say, oh, I can see his dad in him, or I see his mother in him, and so on. Well, that's true as well when God brings someone to birth through the work of regeneration by the work of the Holy Spirit. Part of Adam's being the image bearer of God was that he was like God morally. And that likeness to God, in some ways, was lost in sin. As it says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes or many devices. Man turned away from his likeness of God when he fell into sin. But if we have a father-son relationship with God, and we do as Christians, we're born again, born into his family, then there must be a resemblance between the father and the son, between the father and the child, the human being. And this is what happens in regeneration. This likeness to God the Christian becomes like God again morally. Listen to Colossians 3, verse 10, just quoting part of the verse. The new man is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We're sons of God by virtue of our spiritual rebirth. And that's why John could say in 1 John 2, verse 29, everyone who does righteousness is born of him. When we're born into God's family, we become like him again in a moral way. There's regenerative sonship. But then there's another way that God makes sons in salvation. He doesn't just cause them to be born into his family, he adopts them into his family. And that's the thing we're looking at right now. Adoptive sonship. This is the second way we could say that God makes sons in salvation. It's a legal act that takes place outside of man. Regeneration happens inside of man. We are made to be like God. In adoption, we're simply brought into his family through a legal act of God. Someone who was formerly a son of the devil is declared to be a son of God. It's like the declaration that a judge makes in a courtroom in an American adoption. A person was not the son of a certain person, but in adoption, he is declared to be that person's son. So natively, we all came into this world as fallen creatures, sons of the devil. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." In adoption, God says, "You're no longer in the devil's family. I'm taking you into my family." And there's that legal pronouncement. And as a result of that, we enjoy the rights of sons of the living God. God gives us his name. God gives us an inheritance. He gives us care and protection. There are many practical implications of being brought into God's family. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. Galatians 4, verse 7. And notice what the Apostle Paul here says about this adoption. Speaking about our being adopted into God's family, it says in Galatians 4, 7, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." We're made sons through adoption. We are the heirs of God. We are the heirs of God through Christ. Now, looking at this text, there's a sense in which we could say that the two main persons of the Trinity that are involved in adoption are the Father and the Son. The Father adopts us. It's quite obvious, isn't it? He is the Father. So he adopts us. The Son earns the blessing of adoption for us. When he did all his work to save us, when he came into this world, he earned this blessing for us, his people. It comes to us because he purchased it for us. It comes to us because of our union with him. We become sons and we are treated as sons of the living God because we are in Christ Jesus, who is God's Son. So the inheritance we receive is the inheritance of Christ himself, our brother. And it's the inheritance that he earned, that he purchased for us. So you see why the Son and the Father are especially prominent in this whole matter of adoption. Well, if that's the case, then what is the role of the Holy Spirit in adoption? Look at the verse just before this, Galatians 4, verse 6. It speaks about that. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." So the Spirit, unlike in regeneration, he does not adopt us. He does not effect the adoption, but he comes to us as a result of God's adopting us. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. He's called the Spirit of adoption in the Scriptures, and that's what we see here, that he is the Spirit of adoption. He's sent to us because we're adopted. As he comes to us, he is crying out, Abba, Father. He is part of the blessing of adoption. He enables us to experience and appreciate the blessing of adoption. And he does this in a couple of ways. First of all, he testifies to us. Here it says, he comes into our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. But let's turn to another text that mentions this. Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Here it says, the Spirit himself bears witness. Well, let me back up to verse 15, where he is called the Spirit of adoption. And then we'll read through verse 17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And now verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. We see in verse 15 what we saw in Galatians chapter 4, that the Spirit comes to us. He's the Spirit of adoption. He comes to us because we've been adopted into God's family. And he's crying out as he comes to us, Abba, Father. And he causes us to call God our Father and to cry out to him. But now verse 16 says, he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, he gives me, as a child of God, a sense and a conviction that I am God's son. And this is one of the grounds of assurance, as we call it. There are three grounds of assurance that we find in the Bible. Here's one of them. The testimony of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. He's the Spirit of adoption. He gives us a sense that we have been adopted into God's family, that we really are the children of God. And then another thing he does is the Spirit of adoption is that he guarantees that we will continue in that status as children of God, in that relationship with God as his sons. Turn over with me to Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. So the role of the Spirit in relation to adoption, first of all, is he gives us a sense that we really are the children of God. You're someone who struggles with assurance. This is one of the things you want. You want the testimony of the Spirit testifying with your spirit to your spirit that you are a child of God. But notice this other part of the blessing. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, that's Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So again, this is related to adoption. It speaks about the guarantee of our inheritance. We have an inheritance because we're adopted into God's family. We're his sons. We're his children. We have an inheritance. Well, we have the Spirit at this point in time because we don't have the inheritance yet. The inheritance is something we are to receive in the future. But now we do have the deposit, the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance until the time that we inherit it. He guarantees that we will continue in this relationship. He is a seal, as the Scripture says. And that's a means of a person's claiming something as his and securing it so it won't be lost. They put a seal on Jesus' tomb. Why? Well, the Pharisees said there was some danger that he would be stolen out of the tomb. So they sealed it to guarantee, supposedly, that he would stay in there. Now, there's a seal that didn't work. The Holy Spirit is a seal that does work. He does work. He guarantees that we are going to be, if we're God's children now, we're going to be his children at the last day. That we will be standing at the right hand of God in the judgment, not on the left. We will not be told, depart from me, you cursed. God, having begun a good work in us, will continue it till the end. So the Holy Spirit marks the believer as God's, and he renders him secure from any loss. As the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit does this important work in giving the believer assurance of salvation. He doesn't do it through a voice. He doesn't do it through a feeling. When it says in Romans 8 that he testifies to or with our spirit, that's not what it's talking about. He does it in a couple of ways. How does he give us assurance? Well, for one thing, he enables us to produce fruit, and then he gives us help to see that fruit and understand where it came from. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the ways he helps us to have assurance of salvation. The Bible says you make the tree good, we saw it this morning, and its fruit will be good. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So I see fruit in my life. I say, where did this come from? I say, it must come from God. It's the Holy Spirit who helps me to think through that. Some people think, well, but I keep seeing sin in my life, therefore, I must not be a child of God. Well, I say, look at all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit that when you sin, you're grieved about it. Where does that come from? It comes from the Spirit of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit that when you sin, you're concerned about it. Look for all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit that when you sin, you confess it to God. Repentance is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So look for all the fruit. But that's one of the ways that the Spirit helps to assure us. And then secondly, it's just giving us encouragement. You can't explain how that happens. I've likened it before in preaching to a second wind. You may have experienced a second wind when you're doing some hard physical work or when you've been running a long distance and you felt like, I can't run another quarter of a mile. But then 5 minutes later, you feel like you can run another 5 miles. We don't know what happened. Well, we call it a second wind. Everybody who's experienced it knows what it feels like. And similarly, we don't know exactly how the Spirit works in testifying to our spirits, with our spirits, but we know what it is as Christians when we have some level of confidence we didn't have before. It's the Spirit of God working in this way to encourage our hearts. Well, there's adoption and the role of the Spirit in adoption. Let me just say a few things practically before I go on to the next thing. And the first one is really just an observation. It's this, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit related to adoption that gives us confidence as Christians, confidence that we are Christians, and that assures us as we walk with God that we really are walking with God, that we really are children of God. And then, more practically, not just an observation, but here, give thanks for the kindness of God in his love to us. Give thanks to God for his kindness in his love to us. And what I mean by that is this. If we're Christians, God loves us. And we know from our Bibles that if he loves us now, it's because he set his love on us from before the foundation of the world. But before God brought me into his family, I didn't know that he loved me. I didn't know that I was one of his. Now I do know. Why? Because of this work of the Holy Spirit in my life. In other words, when God saves us, God does not simply remain, if you will, a secret admirer of his children. He lets us know that he loves us. He wants us to know that he loves us. Some of you are aware that Roman Catholic doctrine is that basically most believers go through life without ever knowing they're really Christians. That's official Roman Catholic doctrine. That only a select few people actually can ever know that they're Christians through some kind of special revelation. Maybe God speaks to them through a dream or a vision or an angel or something like that. In fact, the Roman Catholics argued against the Reformers that this was a bad doctrine, this whole idea of assurance of salvation, because if you tell people that they can know they're Christians, they won't bother to live holy lives. And, of course, they won't bother to pay all kinds of money into the Roman Catholic Church either to help assure their place in heaven if they already know they have one, will they? That's why it was such a bad doctrine in their minds. But this is the teaching of the Word of God. Think through the Epistle of 1 John, or if you can't do that, read through the Epistle of 1 John, and notice how many times John says, "These things I'm writing so that you may know that you are a child of God, that you may know that you abide in God and that His Word abides in you," and so on. God wants us to know what a blessing that is. Give thanks to God for the kindness of His love to us. And then give thanks to God for all the blessings of sonship. The peace that we have with God, not just objectively, that we've been reconciled to God and we are no longer at war with God, but I mean the peace we know in our hearts that comes from that reconciliation to God. It is a huge blessing. Give thanks to every blessing, including even the blessing of God disciplining us. Because isn't that what the Bible tells us is one of the blessings of being a son? Hebrews chapter 12. Everyone that God receives as a son, He disciplines. So you won't go on in your folly and in your sin, but God will take you and He will make you better, holier, more useful than you are. And then that He takes care of us, that He protects us, that He gives us hope, and so on. Give thanks for all these things. The blessing of adoption is a wonderful blessing that we're brought into God's family. And it produces much, much good food for meditation. And we should meditate on it, and we should be thankful to God for it. So there's regeneration, there's adoption. Thirdly, regarding the Holy Spirit and salvation, let's consider the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling, or the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Verse 38, Acts 2 and verse 38. Here Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And we read, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And then also look at chapter 10, verse 45 of the book of Acts. Acts 10, verse 45. It says, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." This was when Peter had gone to preach in the household of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, a household full of Gentiles. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. So in Acts 2:38, Peter said, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 10:45, it records the fact that here these Gentiles did receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, the gift of the Holy Spirit? We know from the Bible that the Holy Spirit gives gifts. Is this talking about one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that He gives? Well, that's not what it's talking about. When it speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit in this way, singular, the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's talking about the Spirit Himself, that the Holy Spirit is a gift given to believers by God. Sometimes we'll use that language. We'll speak of a pastor as being a gift to the church. The person himself is the gift. And that's true of the Holy Spirit as well. He is God's gift to every believer. As we'll see later, He also gives gifts. But that's different from the fact that He is the gift. And as the gift of God, He is given to us, to live with us and to live within us. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let's turn to a few other passages to notice this. John 14, verse 17. John 14 and verse 17. The sentence begins in verse 16, so let's start there. Here's Jesus speaking to the apostles on the night before he died, and he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," that's the Holy Spirit, "that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This is a special dwelling of the Holy Spirit with every believer after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. It's future from the perspective of the Lord Jesus on that night. Notice what he says. He says, "The Father will give you another helper," in verse 16, and in verse 17, at the end of the verse, it says, "But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned that it comes after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. Notice also Acts 2 and verse 33. Acts 2 and verse 33. Earlier in Acts chapter 2, there was this dramatic descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church. He was poured out, and now Peter makes reference to that. Acts 2, verse 33, as he's preaching once again in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So you see the point. Christ died, rose again, ascended to heaven. One of the reasons that he did that was to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. He was promised in the Old Testament that he was going to be poured out. He would be poured out on all flesh. Promised in Ezekiel, promised in the book of Joel. And now that promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And it says that Jesus ascended to receive this promise, and then he poured it out. Now that Christ has finished his work and ascended, the Holy Spirit is poured out. He is in that way the promise of the Father. He's also the gift. He's the gift of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit that is given to every believer. And notice in one other passage in John 7, 37 to 39. John 7, 37 to 39. Here we have Jesus preaching in Jerusalem. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast." And it says, "Then Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And then John writes for us, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, the word there, the actual statement of Jesus, or of John, in John 7:39, is stronger than the way I read it. The way I read it is, "The Holy Spirit was not yet given." But it literally says, "The Holy Spirit was not yet," because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, really, the Holy Spirit was yet. He was already in existence. He's the third person of the Trinity. So like the Father and the Son, the Spirit is also eternal. He always is. He always was. He always has been. He always will be. He's the third person of the Trinity. So it cannot mean he began to exist at this time. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit has already been involved in the world and working in the world. We saw this morning that he makes people alive and that without his work, we cannot believe in Jesus Christ. Well, in the same way, saints in the Old Testament could not believe in God. They could not believe in the Word of God, and they could not obey God and do His will. They could not love God and serve God without the Holy Spirit working in them. So the fact of the matter is, the Holy Spirit does, in this day and age, what He always has done. He regenerates people. He sanctifies them. He enables them to believe. Well, what does it mean then that the Holy Spirit was not yet or was not yet given? Well, it's talking about this gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit. His ministry in the new covenant after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus is enlarged and it is enhanced, we could say. He does more of the same things, but more. And it's such a great blessing. And this is what we need to understand as new covenant believers, as Christians. Because this is the problem with paedobaptist theology. They smooth over the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. And there's a huge difference. And frankly, even their own confession, the Westminster Confession, teaches it. But there's such an effort to get us to realize that there's no difference, they think, virtually, between the old covenant and the new. Well, they acknowledge that there are differences. But the fact is, there are huge differences. Huge differences. And this is one of the greatest differences, the way that the Holy Spirit has been poured out, the way that his ministry is enlarged, to the point that John could state it this way: before the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he was not yet. In other words, his work was so relatively little compared to what it is now. I think when I preached on this before, I used the illustration of a shower head. And I talked about how a plumber once instructed my wife how you can fix the shower heads that you buy at the store nowadays. They don't seem to put out as much water as the shower head you had in your dad's house when you were a kid. And he showed my wife, because there's this little ring in there. It has a little hole in the middle of it. It only permits so much water to go out. You know, kind of like your toilet. Doesn't seem to have the same flushing power as those old toilets you grew up with. Well, that's why. So he just said, take that ring out of there. And sure enough, how wonderful the showers were again. Water was coming out of it. But you could almost say it wasn't coming out of it. But when that ring was removed, you say, now there's water. And that's what John is saying about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now the Spirit is working in such a way that you could almost say he was not yet before. Listen to how the confession states it in chapter 21. Under the New Testament, this is the passage on, or the chapter on Christian liberty. Under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and that's the work of the Spirit, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. In other words, the way the Spirit is given to you is kind of like the way that he's given to prophets in the Old Testament. The norm for the Christians, the believers, I should say, in the Old Testament was that they were on this level in a sense. But for Christians, it's as if everything has been raised to a higher level. And that now is the norm. That's their point when they say there are fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Now, there were huge workings of the Holy Spirit in individuals in the Old Testament. Think of the boldness of the prophets. Think of the strength of Samson. Think of the miracles of some of the prophets like Moses and Elijah and Elisha and so on. But the point is, the believer in general, the normal believer is given great communications of God's Spirit in the new covenant. That's what we're talking about here, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is all based on what Christ has done. Remember how Jesus said it after he died and rose from the dead, Matthew 28:18. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And with that authority, he poured out the Holy Spirit. Much more could be said about this. Let me just say one other thing, and it's this, that this gift is something that every believer receives. Every believer. You may have been in a church in times past that said some people are true believers, but they have not yet received the gift of the Holy Spirit, or they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. Not till you speak in tongues or have some other kind of second blessing that is beyond being saved do you receive the Holy Spirit. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. Let's just look at one text, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. Paul says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." The gift of the Holy Spirit is given to everyone who comes to know God through Jesus Christ. Everyone receives the Holy Spirit. Every true believer. So that Paul could say if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Are you saying, you could ask me, are you saying that if someone does not have the gift of the Spirit, he's not a believer? Yes, that's what I'm saying, because that's what Paul says. That's what Scripture says. Every true believer has this gift of the Holy Spirit of God. It's something every believer receives. Just a couple words of practical application at this point, then, before we go on to, God willing, one more blessing of the Spirit tonight. First of all, if we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, then if we are Christians, we will be godly. God has given us His Holy Spirit, and His name should clue you into this. He is the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. There's this debate that goes on among Christians. Some people say, well, not all Christians are going to live lives of obedience, godliness, holiness, etc. Despite the fact that Scripture says in Hebrews 12 that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But let's look at it from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, and He is the Holy Spirit. He's going to make men holy. Look at James' words in James 4, verses 4 and 5. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously That's a passage that's difficult of interpretation, but at the very least we can get out of it this. The Spirit wants holiness, and the Spirit works for holiness in the lives of all in whom He dwells. You make the tree good, the fruit is going to be good. It's going to be good because of the Spirit dwelling in us. If you don't see holiness in your life, you don't see any progress in grace. And again, remember what I said earlier about examining fruit and understanding the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not trying to get any genuine believers to think they're not Christians. But I would like every false believer to think he's not a Christian. That's what I'm getting at. You don't see fruit in your life, it's right to question if the Holy Spirit of God is in you. But then that leads to the second thing as well, and that is, if the Holy Spirit is in us, we're true believers, we ought to have confidence that we can do all that God calls us to do. Why? Because if God has called us to do something, and it happens in your life, it's not because of you. What is it because of? It's because of the Holy Spirit working in you. And that ought to give us confidence as Christians. When I look at myself, I think, I can't do what God has called me to do. And that's a right assessment. I can't. But when we look at ourselves in light of what God has done in us, and in light of who He has put in us, His Spirit, then we should say, with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or we could put it this way, through the Spirit that dwells in me. Or think of John's words in 1 John 4, verse 4, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We need to think that way. We need to derive confidence from the fact that God's Spirit is in us. I'm not saying overconfidence. I'm not saying we should have exalted opinions of ourselves. No, you shouldn't have a high opinion of yourself at all. But you should have a high opinion of the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in you if you are a child of God. So there's indwelling or the gift of the Holy Spirit. More some other day about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at one more blessing. One more blessing, and that is, no, you know what? I'm not going to look at one more blessing tonight. It's illumination that I had in mind, but I think I'll save that for another day, because the hour is getting late, and my strength is getting spent. So let's commit these things that we've seen today to God and give thanks for these blessings that God has showered upon us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it instructs us about the Holy Spirit, about the gift of the Holy Spirit that you have given to every one of your children. And Father, when we think of these blessings that we have considered today, regeneration, adoption, the indwelling of your Spirit, we respond, who are we that you should give us such rich blessings? Who are we that you should make us your children? Who are we that you should give us life in Christ through the work of your Spirit and bring us into your family? Who are we that we should have your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that we might have communion with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Thank you for saving us in Christ your Son. Thank you for choosing us in him and loving us in him from before the foundation of the world. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ, your Son, into this world to die, to deliver us from our sins. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit and sending your Spirit to apply all the work of Christ, all the blessings that he purchased for us, to us and in our lives. Father, make us more and more grateful as we come to better understand all that you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Send your Holy Spirit to us. Send your Holy Spirit today to all those who heard the gospel, whether here at Trinity Baptist Church or to the uttermost parts of the earth. Let that word run and be glorified. Bring people into your kingdom through the work of the Spirit. Take people out of the kingdom of darkness and of the wicked one through the work of that same Spirit. Destroy the works of the devil by your Spirit's working. Enlarge and advance your kingdom this day. Bring forth abundant fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold from all the seed of your word that was sown this day throughout the earth. And we ask all these things in the name of your blessed Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.